Thank you so much for being here today. Please open to the book of Matthew. We'll continue from chapter 3. Okay, let's pray. Father God, you are glorious, you are magnificent, you are full of mercy and loving kindness, oh God. It's a privilege to know you and to live for you, oh God. Though many times we fail in our own strength, but by your Spirit, we are able to accomplish so many things for your glory, O God. Right now, we come before you, O God, not because we are worthy, but because we are sinners in need of a doctor, in need of a healer, in need of a Savior, O God. We come to you because we want to learn from you. We want to stay connected to you, O God. We want to disconnect, O God, from the earthly, fleshly things, O God, that, O God, do not bring glory to your name. We are here, O God, Father, to receive your word. Holy Spirit, have your way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Last week, we basically went through chapter 2. We're looking at a bit of Jesus' childhood. Very tough, very tumultuous time, very stressful time. The devil thought he could actually take the life of Jesus through Herod. Yeah, we were basically seeing what Herod was trying to do. We saw the wise men coming, and we also discovered, I hope we agreed, that the wise men were not necessarily Orientals from the East, like most of our Christmas cards show us. They were not Chinese, they were not Japanese. We discovered that they were Chaldeans, they were actually Babylonians. Yeah. We also found out their names. Who remembers their names? Who was sharp enough? Melchior. Yeah. Balthazar and Gaspar. Yeah. The wise men actually have names. Yeah. This is serious information here. You can go and brag out there. Do you know the name of the wise men that brought the gifts? We discovered why they were called wise men. It was mainly because of the gifts that they brought to Christ that were very insightful. So, I discovered a few things. Today we are going to look at more of Christ's baptism and a bit of John the Baptist. And let's see what the Lord has in store for us. Let's read from verse 1, chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, I'm sure in those days, people probably thought this man was mad, you know, his demeanor, the authority by which he spoke. You know, mad people can tend to have a certain authority. Have you seen them speaking? Those people can speak. He stands there and he speaks. He laughs and he walks away. There's a certain authority behind a madman's speech. Yeah? And I imagine that when this guy saw him, the brother was thinking, "Yeah, here goes another mad one." Yeah? Every time we watch movies from Hollywood or whatever, we keep seeing these guys looking all filthy in sackcloth or whatever, or their clothes, standing there and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Have you seen that? And people look at them and think, "Ah, another mad person." Well, in order for you to believe these things, in order for you to believe that the kingdom of God is at hand, you must be mad. You must be mad according to the standards of the world. You can't be normal. Because normal, when people say you are normal, they are basically saying you are like everybody else, right? But no, we are not called to be normal. We are called to stand out. We are called to be mad for Christ. Yeah? So if they call you mad, then you know that you are doing what God has called you to do. But if they say you are normal, then you are blending in and you're not doing what God has called you to do. Hallelujah. Yes. So John the Baptist was considered Jesus' forerunner. What was a forerunner? Every time a dignitary, an important person was going to a certain town, a certain village, a certain kingdom, they always sent someone, yeah, to go before him and prepare the way. He'd go there and say, okay, now, my lord and my master, you know, he requires this. He requires a 5-star hotel. He requires a presidential suite. He requires his coffee at 6 a.m. in the morning. He requires this kind of mattress, things like that. That is basically what a forerunner did. Sometimes a forerunner would even go ahead and even plow the road. If there were weeds on the road, he would plow and make sure that where his master was going to pass was dignified, was looking clean. So John the Baptist was Christ's forerunner. He was coming ahead of him to announce his coming, because Christ was royalty. Christ was the highest of highs, the greatest among the greats. Amen? So that's what John the Baptist essentially was. He came to prepare the way for Christ. Yeah? John not only prepared the way for Jesus, but also announced him as an important person. He was trying with all his might to show that Christ was royal. That is why Matthew is mentioning this small story of John the Baptist and what he came to do. Because remember, I kept telling you that Matthew was consistently trying to show the Jews, he was trying to preach to them through this word to show them that Christ was royal from the lineage of David. So it was important that he showed all these aspects of Christ's royalty. So yeah, John prepared the way, also announced his royalty. Yeah? John preceded Jesus in birth. He was slightly older than him. You remember when Mary went to announce the news, she found her cousin Elizabeth all heavy. Yeah? And so John preceded Jesus in birth. He was older than him. He came before him in public appearance. Before Jesus appeared, John had already appeared on the scene. He had been baptizing. Yeah? And even in death, yeah? Herod? Yes, Herod had him murdered because of blah, 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 blah. Was it Herod? I hope I'm right. Yes. Had him murdered. So, that was his work. Everything that Matthew was talking about was historically based. That's why he says, in those days, yes, John the Baptist came preaching. It was a historical fact. Yes, he was trying to show people through history what exactly happened. Yeah? John appearing those days was merely a historical account of the start of his ministry, which was approximately 30 years after all the events we saw in chapter 2. So this was like 30 years into the future after Herod trying to kill Jesus and all that drama. Yeah? So it was 30 years later. What does the name John mean? Or what did the name John mean back in the day? John meant, who can guess? Yes? The grace? Okay. All right. Okay. But what it, the actual meaning of John was gift of Yahweh. I think when what's her name? Elizabeth and Zachariah. Was it Zachariah? Zacharias. When they received him in their old age, they're thinking, wow, this is truly an amazing gift. So maybe that's why they called him gift of Yahweh. And it was a very popular name back in the day among Jews. So many people were called John. Even today, so many people are called. I don't know how many Johns we have in this church. Yes, John is a very, very popular name. It's a good name. It's a strong name. Gift of Yahweh. Yes. He received the surname, the Baptist. It actually stuck to him. Because like I said, there were very many Johns back in the day. So they had to differentiate. John, which John? John. Okay, they are the baptizer. The baptizer. Oh, the Baptist. Yes. So John was the first Baptist. If there are any Baptists here, John was the first Baptist. Hallelujah. Yes, that is essential. That was essentially his work. John was a preacher with a message to proclaim. He appears on the scene suddenly and mysteriously, much like Elijah, whose ministry he mirrored. There are a lot of things that John the Baptist did that kind of mirrored the life of Elijah. Yeah? we read in other accounts that he, you know, he was a son of Elizabeth and Zachariah, and then we don't hear about him. Then suddenly, 30 years later, he appears on the scene and he's doing his work. Yeah? Now, the Bible says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness in Judea. Yeah? Basically, his scene, yeah, his area was the wilderness. Why was he preaching in the wilderness in Judea? In Israel's history, the wilderness forever reminded the Jews of their 40-year journey under extreme conditions. Yeah, God giving them the law of Moses, all these amazing things that happened in the wilderness. Yeah? They associated the wilderness with separation. When you went into the wilderness to pray or to fast, to seek God, you are being separated unto God. So John did not go and ask for a hotel with a huge hall so that he could come and preach the gospel. He did not erect a 50 million shillings a week tent, you know, to to preach the gospel. He did not have bodyguards. He did not have all these fine things that we are yearn for, that our flesh yearns for. Yeah? It wasn't about him. He didn't have a billboards claiming, come and see and prove, yeah, that John the Baptist is the man. He did not have any of those things. John the Baptist was in the wilderness in Judea. That is where he chose to preach the gospel. Yeah? So, when you finally become a powerful man or woman of God and you like to preach, don't go to the Hilton, don't go to Sheraton, don't go to Serena. Go to the wilderness. Go to Mavira. Let us find you there. Hallelujah. Yes? For there we shall truly know that you are separated of the Lord. Hallelujah. But if we see you going to Serena, some of us have never gone to Serena, what kind of picture does that paint? Hallelujah. Now some people may say, but no, they did not have the technology. They did not have the luxury. That was then. This is now a new dispensation. This is now a new grace. You know, things have changed. Yeah, the man of God must appear, you know, he must appear as a man of God. He must go to a 5-star, blah, 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 blah. No, absolutely not. I really admire John for his style of ministry. Yes, in a nutshell, what am I saying? John's command to the people of Israel was for them to turn from their sins to God in anticipation of their Messiah. The kingdom of God expressed here, yeah, where it says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Excuse me. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand was not literally the heavenly kingdom we know of in the skies and above, wherever. But he was basically saying that the kingdom of grace had arrived on earth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Yes, grace had finally come. When they needed to repent, they needed to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. Verse 3. For this is he who spoke of my, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Yeah, it's interesting that Isaiah spoke of him that way. Now imagine if he wasn't in the wilderness, but he was in a very grand hotel. Imagine the awkwardness. Yeah, the awkwardness of that statement. Yeah, scripture would not have been fulfilled. Yeah, but John knew his place, he knew his calling. What does Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 say? The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. So Matthew was basically quoting Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3. In Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3, the voice urged the people to prepare for God's coming while he was bringing Israel back from their dispersion. They had been dispersed. They had been in exile. And that's basically what Isaiah was saying. Matthew identified God or Yahweh in Isaiah 40 verse 3 with Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 verse 3. He was connecting the two. He was basically saying that the kingdom of God, yes, was the kingdom of who? Of Jesus. He was constantly and continually trying to show them that Jesus and God were one and the same. Hallelujah. Are you with me? Please do not sleep. I beg you. Be strong and receive the word of the Lord today. Verse 4. Now, John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. What does the Bible say? He was wearing an Armani suit. Or, I don't know, Dolce Gabbana shirt. Yeah? Gucci belt. Was he? Of course, John the Baptist attire was a bit extreme. Yeah, but we will see why. Yeah, but basically, there's nothing impressive about him. Yeah, it wasn't about him. When you are a preacher, it's never about you. When you are a forerunner, it's never about you. No matter what people say, no matter how much they try to elevate you, tell them it's not about me. Can I carry your Bible as you walk to the state or to the pulpit to preach? No, it's not about me. Hallelujah. It's never about us. It has never been and it will never be. And John knew right from the start what his position was. He tried as best as he could not to shine, not to stand out. What's amazing is that even Christ was the same way. The Bible talks about him as a man who was, I don't know, unseemly. You probably pass by him and not know that he was the Christ. Why? Because he submitted himself to the point where he decided it was going to be about the Father. Hallelujah. Imagine the King of Glory coming down and saying, I will submit to the Father. It's not about me right now. It's about me doing my Father's will. Hallelujah. Therefore, even John the Baptist came to be a forerunner, a front runner for the King of Glory. So that in a way kind of explains his attire. Yeah? John himself was clothed in camel's hair. I don't know if it's very comfortable, but when I look at it, I imagine it's extremely uncomfortable. A camel's hair? Yeah? Probably very smelly, old, hairy thing that he wore with a leather belt around his waist. And his food was locusts and wild honey. Nsenene. Huh? I don't believe that nsenene are too any different from locusts. It's just that we haven't tried locusts, but you probably find they are really yummy, like nsenene. And it's funny that you look at locusts and you're like, but they are probably one and the same. You know, I wish someone was selling locusts. I'd go down and try them. If John the Baptist ate locusts, really, yeah, I can also eat locusts. He was strong. He was, you know, energetic. He ate honey. I think honey kept him healthy and strong, energized for the hard work. The sugar in the honey kept him energized in the desert place, kept him revitalized to do the work of God. Hallelujah. He wasn't eating pizza or sausages and all those things in a 5-star hotel. I don't even know how he caught the locusts. My goodness, locusts are extremely hard to catch. At least in Senene, they are all confused all over the place. You can grab at least 5. Have you ever tried grabbing a locust? Yeah? It is prickly. It's flying all over the place. It's very impossible to catch it, but somehow he managed to catch the locusts. I don't know if angels actually brought him the food. The Bible doesn't say. Even honey, you go to the beehive, what is going to happen? The ascaris are going to come out and sting you. Huh? John getting his food was basically a struggle. Yes? But anyway, maybe angels brought the food to him. I don't know. Yeah? Why was he dressed like this? Why was he eating this food? Why was he in the wilderness when he preached his message? John was essentially trying to associate himself with the poor. The poor. John was also trying to associate himself with the prophets, particularly Elijah. Elijah called the Jews back to God in a time of their greatest time of sin. Very, very bad time. John called them back to God on the eve of their greatest opportunity. And they didn't even know. Imagine, you're there, you're going about your business, you're sinning, nobody cares. Kawa, we are all sinning, we are all sinners. We agree, we are all sinners, yes. So we are all sinners, then you know what? We are okay, we shan't judge each other. Yeah, we are all sinning. Little did they know that the King of Glory was about to come. The Savior, the Messiah, the only hope for this world was coming. And they didn't know. But John knew. And he was trying to tell them, you people, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus Christ has brought the kingdom of grace. Jesus Christ is down here. Please prepare. That's what he was doing. Yeah? Remember in 2 Kings, verse 1, verse 7, it says, then he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? Verse 8 says, so they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah, Elijah the Tishbite. Now, I don't know if Elijah was hairy or he was actually wearing camel's fur. Maybe he was a hairy guy, but basically, I think John the Baptist was trying to, you know, these guys revered Elijah so much. So he tried to get them connected to that whole prophetic, you know, ministry, Elijah, create some nostalgia in them, you know. Remind them of Elijah and his word. Yeah? Can you imagine John the Baptist was the first prophet from God after 400 years? They had not heard even one word of prophecy. Imagine the long wait. You're used to listen to prophets all over the place, all over the place. Then suddenly, whoop, I don't know how many generations are in 400 years. How many generations are in 400 years? I don't know. 10? Less? Excuse me. But 400 years without a word from God. Suddenly, John the Baptist appears on the scene. Many people responded to him because they perceived that he was a genuine prophet with a message from God. I believe they tested his words and are like, surely this is a man from God. Because of the considerable Jewish interest in the role of Elijah, yeah, back then, it's likely that John's clothing was deliberately adopted to promote this image here. Yeah, just to remind them of where they had come from. Just to remind them, yeah, of God, the way God spoke to them in the past. Maybe, maybe not. Yeah? Now, the people ate locusts. John ate locusts. Yeah? But, like I said, did I say it? Well, locusts was essentially food for poor people. Locusts and grasshoppers. If you read in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 22, you discover that poor people are the ones who ate mostly locusts and grasshoppers. I think they also ate crickets. All these things. Yeah, creatures that crawled on the ground. That is what they ate. And that is what John the Baptist was trying to associate with. Yeah? And they also say that such a diet was compatible with the life of a Nazarite. I think they're also very poor people that lived in Nazareth. And so sometimes they had to make do with whatever food they got, grasshoppers and locusts. But these days you can't say grasshoppers are poor people's food. Echikopo cha mbeka, ngumi tano, you're like, what? Mutwalo. That is definitely not food for poor people today, right? We keep saying, njakuda, because you know the price will fall eventually. Njakuda, I will come back. Yeah? How much is a chikopo of grasshoppers now? Huh? 5,000. It was 10, eh? At first it was 10, now it's 5. Yeah, don't worry, you will still eat in Senene. Wait till it's around 2K, 3K, then you can enjoy that delicacy. Verse 7 to 10. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, Misota, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. But when he saw many of the Pharisees, who were the Pharisees? They called themselves the separate ones. Yes? The Pharisees were the separate ones. And the Sadducees, the righteous ones. When he saw them coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Brief history about how these Pharisees came about. Haven't you ever questioned and wondered, where did these guys suddenly crop up from? We never heard about the Pharisees back in the day. Yeah, do you ever wonder that? Pharisees and Sadducees in the Old Testament. We don't see much of them, do we? We don't. Where did they come from? How come they are suddenly on the scene? They are calling all the shots. How come there's the so-called holy people controlling everything, deciding who lives and who dies? Where are they from? Well, after the ministry of the prophets had died, 400 years before, there was basically a gap, when the Israelites had been taken to exile in Babylon. After that, there were no prophets. So there arose so-called they were kind of godly men. They were godly men. They were known as Chasidim. Another word for saints, who sought to keep a reverence or a respect, a fear for the laws of Moses. After exile, after Babylon, things had just gone astray. People were no longer fearing the laws of Moses. So when they came back from exile, the Chasidim or the saints arose and they wanted to retain a semblance of law. They wanted these people to continue following the laws of Moses. These were the Jews. But later, as is typical of man, they slowly stopped doing things in the spirit and they let the flesh take over. Does that sound familiar? You hear very many stories about different pastors in town. Back in the day, so and so was, he was a humble man. He would walk and preach on the streets. What happened? Only God knows. Right? Is he still humble? Only God knows. Only God knows. They have changed. The Chasidim or the saints slowly started degenerating. They forgot. They let the flesh take over. And they degenerated into Pharisees. The Pharisees we see in Jesus' time. Very vile, arrogant people. Now these Pharisees mixed Jewish tradition with the laws of Moses, claiming that these laws had equal authority to the laws from God. They pushed in their own things, words added in tradition, and they made people's lives impossible. Impossible. They were very strict when it came to the law. That was where the Pharisees came from. Now, the Sadducees were, they called them a Jewish sect that denied the existence of angels or other spirits. They denied the existence of miracles, especially the resurrection of the body. Yeah? They were also in charge of the Sanhedrin, and they were in charge of the priesthood. Hallelujah. Now you know something. Yeah? So that is kind of a brief history of these guys. Where the Sadducees came from, only God knows. Brood of vipers. Vipers is a word used in Isaiah, yeah, chapter 14, verse 29 and verse 30. Chapter 30, verse 6, to describe God's enemies. These guys, basically, what was he saying? You are God's enemies. You are God's enemies. That's what the vipers were. When John questioned them, yeah, when he was saying, what did he say? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What was he saying? He was basically saying, who told you that you would escape the coming wrath? The coming wrath, they surely would not escape until they turned from their sins. But these were men who were hardened. They were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. They were all about works. I tell you people, when you let works take over, there is a danger that your heart will be hardened. You justify all your actions. You justify your righteousness because of what you do. You who the Bible says has a heart that is desperately wicked. I believe these guys had hardened hearts to the point where they had become the enemies of God. They were vipers. And John was telling them, do you think you're actually going to escape the coming wrath? No! Their hearts were hard. They were hardened. They were arrogant. He said this for he knew that there was no genuine repentance from them. They came to the baptism ceremonies. They stood there. They wanted to mingle in there, you know. But there was nothing genuine coming from them. And John knew. He could see right through them. Yeah? Now, many of the Jews believed that if one was a descendant of Abraham, he would automatically enter the Messiah's kingdom. Imagine. They counted on the patriarchs, Abraham, all the Isaac, Jacob. Yeah? They counted on their righteousness as sufficient for themselves. That's why he says here, yeah? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. We have Abraham as our father. They were justifying. They felt justified by the righteousness of their patriarchs. And John was saying, no, that won't save you. It will not save you. In both the Hebrew and Aramaic language, yeah, stones were basically a reference to children. Yeah? You may wonder, why did he say stones here? For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Yeah? That is part B of verse 9. Yeah? Stones. Children. If stones could become God's children, then definitely Gentiles could also become God's children. We are here today, aren't we? Yes? We are counted as his children as well. Yes. The first fruit, the fruits of repentance were absent among these Pharisees and Sadducees, among these great leaders. There was no external evidence that they desired to draw near to God. They were not anticipating the Messiah's appearance. That's why he made a reference to the tree. Any tree or person that did not bear good fruit was bound to face eternal destruction in fire, in hell, regardless of its roots. They were so proud of their Abrahamic roots, yeah, and they thought they were justified. But he was basically saying, it doesn't matter what kind of roots you have. If there is no fruit, if there is no good fruit, you will be cut from the roots and you will be thrown into hell, into destruction. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, when you read some of the theological, historical writings, there's a lot about, they debate so much about some of these things, about where he says he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Long debates, what. I read into what these guys were saying about that, but it has a lot to do with certain movements that are so, how can I say it? They are so, they get so excited about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Fire, fire. Sometimes you hear them at night, the overnight shouting, fire, fire, omuriro, omuriro, fire, fire. But basically, it's not a big deal. If you're a scholar, you can come and we shall discuss about it. The whole fire, Holy Spirit, and baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. Basically, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John baptized in water. This was more or less a connection to repentance. He said, however, the one coming after me, the king, would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Baptized with the Holy Spirit. Where do we see this in the Old Testament? We see it in Joel chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. Yeah? And fire. Where do we see fire? Malachi chapter 3, verse 25 to 5. Yeah? The prophecy Malachi speaks of fire. Yeah? Was that fire was a refining, purifying agent. It wasn't necessarily an instrument of destruction here, but it was a refining, purifying agent. I think that's why Matthew quoted it in this passage. I'm debating whether I should go into the whole debate of the baptism of the Holy Spirit and all that, but no, I won't go through that. Verse 12. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand. You know how when you keep fanning the fire, it doesn't go out. Instead, it just becomes hotter. That's what the Bible is saying here. His winnowing fan is in his hand. Maybe it doubled as a fan for fanning fire or winnowing, constantly sifting. Yeah? Sifting. How many of you know how to winnow? Like you have rice on it's called a fan here, and you start winnowing. You're separating the chaff from the rice. Yeah? His winnowing fan is in his hand. He's separating. Yeah? And he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. The wheat will not be mixed with the chaff. The threshing floor will be clean in preparation for the wheat. Yeah? Basically, separating the true from the false. That's what he's saying here. And gather his wheat into the barn. What is the barn? The barn is more or less the kingdom of heaven. A barn is, we don't have barns. Do we have barns here in Uganda? I've only seen barns in movies. Americans have barns where they store their hay. Sometimes they have a few animals in there. That's where probably they keep them for the winter. They store wheat in there, all these things. We don't have barns. All we have is what? Granaries. Yeah? Granaries. and gather his wheat into the granary. Hallelujah. Yes. But he'll burn up the chaff. What is the chaff? These are the unrepentant. They will be burnt up with unquenchable fire. Dreadful suffering that will never end. Dreadful suffering that will never end. My goodness. Imagine going into a place where suffering never stops. I was listening, I was watching Pastor John Corson yesterday as I was studying, and he was talking about Judas Iscariot and his fate. And he was saying, you know what? When Jesus said something like, "Oh, son of perdition, if only he had not been born." He was not saying, you fool, if only you had not been born. He was basically saying, it is better that you are not born than you be born and you enter hell. That's what Jesus was saying to Judas Iscariot. It would have been better for you not to be born than for you to be born and you end up in hell. Because he created hell for the devil and his angels. Extremely hot, terrible, a very, 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 very bad place. And Judas Iscariot went there, or he's going there, whatever, I don't know where he is right now. Maybe he's in hell. But so will the unrepentant go there as well. The wheat will be separated from the chaff. And those who do not repent, those who are the chaff, will go to hell. Very, 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 very bad, bad, bad picture. And we deceive ourselves. We say, no, I have time to repent. No, my father and mother were staunch Catholics, Anglicans. They took me to church. They pray for me. Their salvation is enough to cover me also. No, I am covered because I pay indulgence. I am paying my way into heaven. There is no way I'll go to hell. No. If there is no genuine repentance in your life, you will go to hell. What is John describing here? What is he saying? He's saying essentially what I have been saying through this verse 12. He's saying that God, yeah, he basically described God separating the true from the false, the repentant from the unrepentant in a future judgment. Verse 13 and 14. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? He tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And are you coming to me? Because John the Baptist knew that Jesus was without sin. Blameless. The whole baptism thing was for people to come and publicly repent of their sins. Jesus had no sins. John the Baptist is saying, why? Why are you coming to me? I am a sinner. I should be coming to you, O King of Glory, for you to baptize me instead. He hesitated. Jesus had no sin. Verse 15. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. The Bible says, then he allowed him. Sometimes I wonder, if John had not been convinced, what would have happened if he had refused Jesus to be baptized? You ever think about such things? Yeah? But John was a righteous man. His heart was in the right place. God spoke to him and convinced him. And he knew. At this point, Jesus was already submitting himself. The whole baptism experience, the whole ceremony was an act of submission to God. And he was already submitting, you know. He could have just said, you who I created, I command you to baptize me right now. The thing I'm doing right now, you do not understand. Don't ask questions. Baptize me. And it would have been okay, because he's the King of glory. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. But he said, permit it to be so now. Please allow this, this ceremony to take place, so that we can fulfill all righteousness. Don't you see John? And John was like, okay. Since you have put it that way, let's do it. John agreed to baptize Jesus only after Jesus convinced him that baptizing him, both of them, would fulfill all righteousness. What did Jesus mean when he said that, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness? What was he saying? Now, when the Apostle Paul talked about righteousness, he was talking about right standing before God, personal righteousness. Yes? Are you with me? Are we together? Aaron, are we together? Hallelujah. Yes? He was talking about right standing before God, personal righteousness. Matthew here used it to describe conformity to God's will. Jesus was basically saying, it is the will of God that you baptize me. Submission. Hallelujah. Submission. He wasn't saying it was my will. He was saying it's the will of the Father that we fulfill this. Yeah? It was called ethical righteousness. What is ethical righteousness? It's an action of the way you conduct yourself in the eyes of God. How do you conduct yourself? What are your actions? That is what ethical righteousness is all about. How does God see you? Ethical righteousness was a huge, major theme in the Old Testament. Yeah? It was a matter that concerned the Jews in Jesus' day, especially those brood of vipers, the Pharisees. This is where they based all everything. Ethical righteousness, ethical righteousness, ethical righteousness. It was a big thing for them. And so naturally, John, being a Jew, a stone Jew, would look at it and say, hey, okay, I relate to this, definitely. This makes sense. Yeah? So he allowed him. Jesus understood that it was God's will for John to baptize him. Can you imagine? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He could have baptized himself, but no. And also in doing so, in Jesus asking John to baptize him, Jesus was authenticating John's ministry. He was saying, definitely what this man is doing is godly. What this man is doing is approved by me, by the Father. He authenticated his ministry, showed that it was truly ministry from the man of God. Jesus' baptism was the occasion on which his messiahship became obvious and public. Matthew recorded this event to convince his readers, Father, of Jesus being the Messiah. He was constantly, like I keep saying, constantly trying to show people that Jesus was the Messiah. Verse 16 and 17. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus saw the Holy Spirit descending. When you watch the movies, the stories of Jesus, what do you see? It looks like everybody is seeing the Holy Spirit descending. Not so. Yeah? Dove and all that. But they say that, you know what? Some people believe that it was a private ceremony. I don't know. Maybe it was a private ceremony. But people argue this and that, and then they say, no, it was a private ceremony. The time John was actually baptizing Jesus, it wasn't even the same day. Yeah? It was a private ceremony. Yeah? And it seems only Jesus and John the Baptist were the only two who saw this vision. If you read John chapter 1 verse 32, you will see, yeah, that John the Baptist also saw the dove descend, but a lot of scholars say that nobody else saw the dove descending. This is really just for your information. Yeah? Just for you to know. It's no big deal. Yeah? The phrase, the hope that heavens were opened, or heaven was opened, refers to instances of people receiving visions from God. So it wasn't like, wow, the heavens were opening, but that is how, that was the language used in the Bible to show that this was what? A vision. Examples of this can be seen in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1, in Acts chapter 7, verse 56, Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 19, verse 11. Basically, it talks about how the heavens opened and I saw these, heavens opened and I saw that, but it was more like a vision state. When Jesus was being baptized, the heavens did not literally open. It was more of a vision that Jesus and John saw on that day. Jesus saw the Holy Spirit in form of a dove. That means an actual dove came down and perched itself maybe on Jesus' shoulder or maybe on his head. But in some movies, you see this kind of spiritual thing coming, and it looks like a dove. But the Bible literally says it was a dove that came and descended on Jesus Christ, for your information. Yeah. Luke chapter 3, 22 says, "And the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased.'" The descent of the Spirit upon Jesus indicates the divine God empowering him to accomplish his messianic ministry. The Holy Spirit coming upon him was a physical sign. It was a sign to show that Jesus was being empowered to carry out his ministry. That did not mean that Jesus didn't have the Holy Spirit. Remember, he was born of who? Remember, the Holy Spirit. Yeah? Joseph wasn't his actual father. He was born out of the power of the Holy Spirit. But this was more like an outward sign to show the empowering of the Holy Spirit upon him to do his ministry. Yeah? It was also a sign reminding them of the authority in which he carried out his messianic ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. By being empowered by the Spirit of God, Jesus was acting as a mouthpiece of God and an instrument of God. What do we get from Matthew chapter 3? When you look at it in a nutshell, like I like saying, what do you get from these scriptures? What comes to mind after you have listened to me read all these things? You know, some of them may not even make sense to you. What comes out? What stands out for you? Last night, around 4 a.m., after I'd done my study, could not sleep, I was thinking about so many things. I was thinking, what did I get from this study here? What stood out for me? I was thinking, one, I must be prepared for the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I must be prepared. I must do everything I can to be prepared. I don't want to be like the five virgins that were locked out. How well are we prepared, brethren, for the second coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? All the things that we are pursuing, are they in line with preparing us for his second coming? Or you can say, no, don't be too rigid. Huh? There's church life, and there's also other life. We won't say secular life, because secular is a very heavy word. Huh? There's church life, and we have to move on with our other lives. We have to do other things. But I say no. In order for us to be ready for his coming, we cannot get caught up by the things of this world. I'm not saying be radical and become like John the Baptist, go into the wilderness, wear camel's hair, eat locusts, and wait for the coming of the Messiah. I'm saying let us reevaluate our lives. Think about the things that are important. And think about the things that are not important. And throw them out. We have to be radical if we are going to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. Because there are so many things in this world that might make us miss. We are looking for blessings day in, day out. We are looking for money day in, day out. We are looking for a new prophetic word day in, day out. Is any of these things going to prepare us for the second coming of the Messiah? These are questions we must ask ourselves. We cannot waste time, because this time is not ours. We have been put here for a purpose. Are you going to be a forerunner? Or are you just going to be found wanting? Are you going to be part of the chaff that will be thrown into the fire? God forbid. Number two, we must be forerunners for Christ to prepare the unbelievers for His second coming. We must be forerunners for Christ to prepare the unbelievers for His second coming. When was the last time we preached repentance? When was the last time we preached about the coming of our King? When was the last time we challenged people in spite of the fact that they may judge us narrow-minded, prudes, overzealous religious nuts? When was the last time we preached and prepared the way for Christ, told people, look here, I don't care what you say about me, that if you don't repent, you are doomed for destruction. In spite of the fact that even our parents will hate us, we will be judged and called lunatics. Are we forerunners for Christ? Imagine if John the Baptist had kept quiet and said, I have to save face. I can't start going and shouting like a mad person in the wilderness. It is hot. I'm eating honey. I'm even tired of honey. I'm tired of locusts. What am I doing here? Let me just go and look for money and, you know, live my life. Imagine if John the Baptist had said that. I'm not saying that is your calling. Not necessarily the way John the Baptist did it. But we have all been called to be forerunners for Christ. We have to prepare the way for His second coming. It means we have to preach repentance. And we ourselves cannot forget. We have to constantly preach that the Lord is coming. Therefore, people must repent. We must decrease and let Christ increase. This is a hard one today for many of us, not just flamboyant pastors. Decreasing. Do you know the price we paid? Do you know how much we have tithed? Do you know how many years we spent at Prayer Mountain? What are you talking about decreasing? We have paid the price. Now we have moved from glory to glory to glory. We are a step higher because of our sacrifice. What do you mean decreasing? And we take them back to John the Baptist and say, describe John the Baptist. What kind of man was he? Where did he preach? What did he eat? What kind of life did he live? What was he talking about in his prophetic ministry? You call yourself a prophet. What are you talking about? Are you challenging people to repent? Or you are assuring them how they are going to get houses and husbands and children and material possessions that will rust or be stolen or that will wither away? We must decrease and let Christ increase. And that's what John the Baptist did. He stepped aside, my goodness. He stepped aside. And we do not even really hear about him anymore, except the next time we hear about him is when he's questioning, he's in jail and he's thinking, Mazma, are you the one they said was coming? What's all this? I'm about to die. Yeah? His humanity stepped in. That's all we hear about him. We don't hear again that he started an international ministry. And, you know, he was on TV thriving. Yeah. He's planted 100 churches. No. As soon as the Christ appeared, the prophet did what? He disappeared. That's what prophecy is. That's what a prophet should do. Reveal Christ. Let people see Christ. And then step back. We must decrease and let Christ increase. Everything should be by him, for his glory. Hallelujah. We must do everything for Him by the leading and empowering of the Holy Spirit. You can't do anything on your own. You cannot justify your actions by saying, you know what? God has given us wisdom also. You can't be there a fool. Eh? How many times we justify making foolish decisions because we are saying God helps those who help themselves. Some people will even swear it's in the Bible. No. We are helpless. God created us to depend on Him 100%. And the only way we can depend on Him is by letting Him empower us with His Spirit. If you're doing anything for God, you're claiming you're doing anything for God, there must be the empowering of the Holy Spirit. If there is no empowering of the Holy Spirit, you're wasting your time. And I'm not talking about the empowering of the Holy Spirit where suddenly someone lays hands on you and you're jumping around like a mad person, you're out of control, or you're speaking in unintelligible tongues that nobody can understand and there's confusion in the church. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you constantly, every day saying, Holy Spirit, give me strength to do your work today. Empower me to do the things you have called me to do. Above all, may you increase as I decrease and let the glory be yours. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can we please stand?